Okay, Romans chapter 10, of course, again, is where we'll be for this evening. And remember in chapter 9, we began a new section of Romans, really. It's kind of the conclusion of the first half of Romans in regard to the gospel plan of salvation, that is God's righteousness revealed to man from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But it reaches the point where Paul addresses some arguments he perceives the Jews have, because since God is accepting the Gentiles because they have accepted Christ, then God is rejecting the Jews who have rejected Christ. But it's not that he's rejected all his people, and we've alluded to chapter 11, which we'll get to in a couple of Wednesdays, where the Apostle Paul says if God had rejected all Jews, then he'd be rejected, but he's of Israel and he is accepted. So it's not that God has cast off his people. But really, the fact is that his people were never truly physical Israel. While they were his people in a sense, the spiritual connotation, obviously within Romans, is looking to a spiritual people of God, the spiritual Israel. And so God has always accepted his people and always will accept his people. The question is, who are his people? And that's really the answer that Paul gave in Romans chapter 9 in so many words, by explaining that God's people are the people who've accepted his son. And so you're not his people, and he's fair and he's righteous, and his promises have still been fulfilled even though he is rejecting you. You've just rejected the Christ. You've rejected his son. And so in chapter 10, he really hits on that even harder. So why is God rejecting them? Is he unfair in doing so? No, and this is why. Because you've rejected his son. And that's what the end of chapter 9 finishes with. That the Gentiles who were not seeking righteousness attained to righteousness because they sought it by the righteousness of faith. But the Jews who were seeking righteousness had not attained to righteousness because they sought it by the works of the law. And they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as the scripture says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And so chapter 10 really picks up with this idea that they have rejected the gospel, and that is why God is rejecting them. Now, I've split this up into three parts, as you see on your screen there. In the first four verses, we'll discuss how Israel's failure to submit to the righteousness of God is abundantly clear. And then Paul, like he began with chapter 9, is going to demonstrate his sorrow for that on their behalf. It's not that he rejoices in the fact that they're lost, but he sincerely and dearly wants them to be saved, but they're not going to be saved unless they submit to God's plan. Verses 5 through 13 will really discuss the concept of God's plan of righteousness to a degree. This is really kind of a boiled down form, if you will. It's kind of the basics, if you will, because chapters 1 through 8 really hit it detailed, and that's where the meat was. And this is all understood up to this point because he's discussed it. So in chapter 10, he's essentially just hitting the high points that you've got to believe it. You've got to call on the Lord for salvation according to his plan and submit to his plans and appeal to his authority for salvation. And that's only found in the gospel, as chapter 1:16 says. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's what he chose. That's where he chose, rather, men would be saved. And the reason why you're being rejected is because you've rejected the gospel. And then in the third portion of this particular chapter, in verses 14 through 21, the Apostle Paul hits on that even more so, the fact that they have rejected what they heard. It's not that they were at a disadvantage, that God somehow turned the tables where at once the Jews had an advantage and then he put them at a disadvantage and now the Gentiles have an advantage and the Jews are kind of left on the back burner. That's not at all the case. In fact, as chapter 1 and verse 16 says, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. They were actually given first serving, if you will. They got the first opportunity. The gospel was preached to the Jews first. Some of them accepted it. Most of them didn't. And they're being rejected for rejecting the gospel. And so Paul is going to stress that you had preachers sent to you so that you could have faith produced by the gospel, but you didn't believe the report. You didn't obey the gospel, even though you heard it continually and clearly. Yet God has continually stretched out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And just like Pharaoh, you're just hardening your heart furthermore and furthermore every time you heard the truth. And so that's chapter 10 in a nutshell. And we'll consider it that it's a very familiar chapter to us. It's actually a go-to passage by the denominations to illustrate salvation by faith only, and the fact that chapter 10 and verse 9 is often quoted, and chapter 10 and verse 13 is also quoted, and we need to understand what it's talking about and how to maybe deal with that when those things come up in our attention. And so I hope this study will be beneficial to us this evening and then next Wednesday as we conclude this chapter. Consider first the Apostle Paul's sorrow for Israel and the fact that they have rejected God's plan of righteousness, the righteousness of God. He says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Note first the similarities between the beginning of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. When in chapter 9 and verse 1, as we remember, Paul says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." How much, Paul? He says this, "I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." And it's not that that's something he could actually do, but he's just demonstrating how much this hurts him. It tears him up to have to implicate the Jews and show that they're no longer God's people, that they're estranged from God and they're estranged from all the promises that they looked forward to the entire time they lived in the Jewish system. Paul is in continual grief. He wants their salvation. We should always remember this. Whenever we hear a message from a teacher or a preacher or someone close to us approaches us and gives us the message we need to hear, that tells us we're in sin, tells us we're doing something we ought not to do, or we're not doing something that we should be doing. And the implications from this, whether they directly say it or not, is that we're not right with God. And you know, like James 1 says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Because they're not, in doing that, you know, we give them the benefit of the doubt. They're not wanting to make us feel bad or one-up us or look down on us in any way, but they're approaching us, hopefully, like Galatians 6 says, in a spirit of gentleness, considering themselves lest they also fall prey to temptation, but they're doing it in the spirit of gentleness, wanting to restore our souls. They want us to be saved. They hate the fact that we're lost. They don't find any joy in approaching us about these things. We should never forget that. That's God's design for brothers and sisters in Christ to go to one another and convict each other. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. He finds no pleasure in saying things which show that these people are lost. He wishes they were saved, but he's not going to change the gospel to make himself feel better on their behalf or make them feel better. And this is why they're not saved. He says, "I bear them witness," and this is part of his sorrow in regard to this. "They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And so, you know, it would be maybe a little easier on Paul if he was speaking to a people who they had absolutely no religious bone in their body. They don't have a care in the world about spiritual things. They don't give any kind of hearing at any point in any way to any kind of spiritual message, much less the gospel. But that's not what they are. They are deeply religious people. And they think they love God immensely. In fact, in John 16, Jesus told the apostles that, you know, people are going to throw you into prison and try to kill you and kill you. And when they do that, they're going to think they're rendering God service. That's this concept of zeal without knowledge. And this hurts Paul all the more. They want to do God's will and all of these kinds of things. And there's no mitigating factor here. Don't misunderstand me. It's not like their ignorance is somehow mitigating. They are really guilty of their own ignorance because it's a willful ignorance. We'll touch on that. But that does indeed make it more difficult for Paul, that they have all this zeal, but they're just misdirected. You know, I've heard it described that zeal without knowledge is like a fire without a fireplace. And so if you got a fireplace, but you don't have any fire, what good is the fireplace? What is that doing for you? Well, nothing. But if you have a fire without a fireplace, you're going to burn your entire house down. And so there needs to be both. There needs to be zeal. There needs to be that fervor, that heat, that desire, that passion. But that has to be controlled and channeled through the will of God, because God cannot be glorified and cannot be pleased by us doing something that we're making up ourselves in rejection of His will. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he elaborates on that. Some stuff we've already pointed out. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And again, the righteousness of God in Romans, and really in any other context in the New Testament, it's mentioned about 7 or 8 times, I think, off the top of my head, somewhere around that. One of those places is in James chapter 1 that I just quoted a minute ago. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It has reference to God's system of righteousness. And God's system of righteousness for man, that is, how is man going to be righteous before Him, is the righteousness of faith, not the perfect keeping of the law. It's not that God is righteous. The Jews understand that. We understand that. The disconnect is God is saying, this is how you're going to be righteous before me. And the Jew is saying, no, this is how I'm going to be righteous before you. And so they're ignorant of God's righteousness. But as I mentioned before, that was a willful ignorance. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus was speaking the parable of the sower, and his disciples asked, why do you preach and speak in parables? And he quoted Isaiah. And in verse 14 of Matthew 13, he says, in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. That's, in a word, ignorance. But why? Why is their ignorance? Verse 15, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears and hear with their ears, or see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn that I should heal them. Their hearts have grown dull. That's the problem here. It's not that God has not revealed it to them. It's not that God has not reached out to them constantly and continually. It's not that God wasn't clear enough. It's they didn't want to hear. It was different than what they initially perceived, and so it didn't make them happy. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and it was because they were ignorant willfully of God's plan. Now, he kind of gives us that plan in verse 4 in really shorter terminology. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Just off the bat, I want us to understand that this is not a scripture to go to illustrate that the law is no more, that the law is obsolete. There's many passages to do that. This is not one of them, because end is not signifying what first may come to our mind, being brought to a close, being brought to an end. It's no more. End is the Greek word telos, and it is, as Strong defines it, to set out for a definite point or goal. Properly, the point aimed at as a limit, that is, the conclusion of an act or state. But in conclusion, it's not talking about simply that it's brought to an end, but it's brought to its goal. And so if it's something's brought to its goal, obviously it's going to be brought to its end. But this is not simply saying that the law is ended. That's certainly an implication, but it's saying Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And ultimately, they were ignorant about that, but they were ignorant about that, again, because they were willfully ignorant about that. Artin Gingrich says that this word telos, translated end, in the New King James Version is the goal toward which a movement is being directed, end, goal, outcome. So it's not noting the abrogation of the law, but it's end, goal. Now, I want us to notice something, that he does not say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, that righteousness is the goal, and Christ is somehow associated with that. Saying that Christ is the goal, and that is for righteousness. And so the goal of the law is not righteousness. That's not the point. That's what the Jews were believing. The goal of the law is Christ for righteousness. And there's a big difference between the two. That word for is the Greek word eis, and we've used it several times and considered its meaning in this study of Romans, especially back in chapter 4 when we discussed how Abraham's faith was accounted for eis, righteousness. And it means, it's a preposition, to or into. So Christ is the goal of the law in order to or into righteousness, which means when Christ came and he did what he did on the cross, ultimately, that was the fulfillment of the goal. It brought us to Christ so that we could then be righteous. And chapter 5 and verse 20, it says that the law entered that the offense might abound. The law didn't enter that men may be righteous. The law entered that men may know they weren't righteous. In Romans 9 and verses 31 and 32, that's exactly what he said. You can't obtain or attain to righteousness through the law. It's an impossibility because that's not the law's purpose. That's not the law's goal. In chapter 8 and verse 3, it shows that Christ was that goal because it says what the law could not do. And so it's not the goal of the law to make us righteous because the law could not do that because it was weak through the flesh. God did in sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So the law could not fulfill righteousness in us. That then couldn't possibly be its goal or else God failed in its goal. And it's a divinely inspired law, so that would mean God failed. But Christ is that goal. Now, obviously, it almost goes without saying that we're familiar with Galatians 3 and the fact that this is really a parallel passage. What purpose does the law serve? Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. That seed was noted as Christ in verse 16. And furthermore, more familiar to us is that before faith came, verse 23, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And that's this concept, in order to righteousness. And so you have Christ being the goal of the law so that we can be righteous by faith in him. John 5 kind of illustrates this, and we won't read it, but I'm just alluding to it, where Jesus is addressing unbelieving Jews, and he's talking about these witnesses he has of him and the fact that John the Baptist was a witness, that the miracles he performed were a witness, the Father was a witness to him, but then he mentioned that Moses was a witness to him. And he says, you search the scriptures because you think that there's life within them, but these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And that indicates what Paul's indicating in chapter 10 and verse 4. The scriptures only have salvation in them insofar as they point to the salvation in Christ. If we just take the scriptures by themselves, we can't be saved unless we have their fulfillment in the Christ. And I think that's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that they make you wise for salvation. That is the Old Testament scriptures. They make you wise for salvation because they point you to Christ, but salvation is found in Christ. And so Christ is the goal of the law in order to salvation or in order to righteousness. So they rejected, they failed to submit to the righteousness of God. That's why they're lost. And the Apostle Paul is sorrowful about this. Now, what exactly does that law of righteousness say? That righteousness of God, rather. What is that righteousness of God? Well, as we'll note in a minute, especially in verse 9, in parentheses, it's the word of faith which we, Paul speaking as an apostle, the apostles, preach. And so if Christ is the end goal of the law, and the end goal of the law was not righteousness, then how are men made righteous? Romans 3:20, of course, says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Well, that's what Paul first sets out to do. In verse 5, he illustrates the fact that you cannot be made righteous by the law. You're trying to establish your own righteousness, which is from the law, and in doing that, you're rejecting the righteousness of God. But even back when Moses was speaking, he was implying that you cannot be righteous merely by this law. There has to be something else, namely an atoning victim, which the law was very clear about pointing to Christ. In verse 5, it says, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. And he quotes from Leviticus 18 and verse 5. The man who does those things shall live by them. Maybe the actual reading of the verse in Leviticus 18:5 can help us a little more. Moses writes there, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. There's really two ways of looking at this. I think Paul means one of them. One of these ways could be that in order to keep the commandments, you've got to live by them. That is, it's not a one-time thing. It's a lifetime thing. You don't just keep a commandment and then that's it for the rest of your life. If you're keeping the commandments, what that means is you are living by the commandments throughout your life. But I think the second point really is what Paul is mentioning. I think that first point really is what the original text indicates, but Paul is using this as he will with Deuteronomy in the passages there in chapter 30, and he's using it to his own way by inspiration. But really, what Paul is saying, in order to live, then a man must keep the commandments or do those things. So the man who does those things shall live spiritually by them. How do you get spiritual life? The man has to do those things. Now, again, that's not a one-time thing, and that's not just a most-of-the-time thing either. We've illustrated that the way you are righteous under the law without Christ is perfection. And that's essentially what Moses is saying there, or what Paul is quoting Moses as saying. That in order to live under the gospel period, or under the old law period, excuse me, in order to be righteous, attain to righteousness, which is what the Jews were trying to do, after the old law without Christ, you must do everything the law says and never mess up once. And so in order to die, you've got to take the inverse, in order to die, a man must not keep the commandments. Now how many does that take? Just one. That's the point Paul's making, that the righteousness of the law says you've got to perform an impossible task. You've got to be absolutely 100% flawless. You've got to be perfect. And no one's ever done that before. It's impossible to do that. And so, obviously, the righteousness of God is not according to the law, but the righteousness of God is in the goal of the law, which is the coming of Christ. And this is what he says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, or calls on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. And so where verse 5 indicates that the righteousness of the law is impossible, as Moses says, you got to be perfect, essentially, here's what the righteousness of faith says. And so what he's doing is he's personifying the righteousness of faith. And really what it is in verse 8 is the word of faith which we preach. But this is what the righteousness of faith says. This, in other words, you know, no man is saying this. We're going to appeal to what God is saying. He set up a law of righteousness. How do we become righteous? And this is what the righteousness of God says, the righteousness of faith says. This is what it requires. It doesn't require an impossible task. Actually, it requires something fairly simple. When he says that the word is near you in verse 8, in your mouth and in your heart, he's using language obviously from Deuteronomy 30, and we'll get there in a minute. But this language is something the Jew would understand. They would speak of something that is afar off as something as difficult, near impossible. And something near is something that is easier. It's simple. And that's what Paul's saying. It's extremely difficult. It's actually impossible to be righteous according to the law simply. But it's pretty simple. There's a simple thing. By God's power, you can be righteous according to the righteousness of faith in this way. And it's ultimately through this message preached, because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God to save men, the foolishness of the message preached saves those who believe. And that's essentially what he's saying. And this is what that righteousness of faith says. Now, he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, which is near the end of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, of course, means second law. And it's not a second law as an addition to the original law given at Mount Sinai, but it's the same law that is quoted and recited by Moses to the second generation. Therefore, it's second law. It's being recited again. And he's reminding them of it, and then throughout it, in addition to quoting specifically from the law and reading specifically from the law, he is alluding to the failures of their ancestors in the past so that they don't make the same mistakes. And Deuteronomy 30 could be summed up really in these two words: blessing, cursing. You choose the blessing or you choose the cursing. It's up to you. God's setting both before you, and it's up to you which one you're going to do. And in verses 15 through 20, that's essentially what he does. Here's life and good, death and evil, blessing and cursing. And in verses 1 through 11 of Deuteronomy 30, he kind of enumerated some more details of that. And here's the blessing: that you will live and multiply, and the Lord will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Deuteronomy 30:16. Here's the curse: you shall surely perish, not prolonging your days in the land. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 18. Now the question is, what do you have to do to receive either? Especially, what do you have to do to receive the blessing? And that's when what Paul quotes from in Romans 10 and verse 6. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 11 through 14. This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Notice, that you may do it. In other words, it's not an impossible task for the Israelites to receive the blessings of God. And what Moses is not saying in that passage is that in order to receive these blessings, you've got to be perfect. Because the Israelites beforehand, who are downright, outright excommunicated and left out completely of the fulfillment of those promises, were given chance after chance after chance from God. They didn't have to be perfect. They just had to believe in God and have trust in Him and then get into that land. But what they had to do in regard to that and showing faith in God, it wasn't an impossible task. The word's near you. I'm telling you what to do. It's right here. Just do it. And so Paul uses that to a certain extent. Now we see that he adds something to it. He says that the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And he adds a parenthesis, especially as this pertains to the Jews. That is, to bring Christ down from above. And so here's this gospel message that is preached to the Jews who are rejecting it. And it is that word of faith which we preach, verse 8. So he's speaking of the gospel that was preached to them that they obviously received, but they rejected it. And he's saying, this is why you're not saved. It's not because, you know, there was something too difficult for you, far off for you, that God's being unfair or anything like that. It's that it was so, so simple, but you were so, so hardened in your heart that you rejected it. The faith, the righteousness of faith, doesn't say you've got to perform some impossible task, like bringing Christ down from above. Now, we're familiar with the message of the gospel. The righteousness of faith says that Jesus, the Son of God, came down from above. He came from heaven. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John 4 and verse 2, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the Spirit of God who says that. Acts 2 and verse 22, Jesus said that Jesus was a man, or Peter said, Jesus was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which indicated he was the Son of God. In parts of his ministry, Jesus says that, I'm not from here. You are from here, but I'm not from here. I'm from above. The gospel is very clear that this man, Jesus, is the Christ, and the Christ is the Son of God. He came from above. Now, here's what the Jews would reply with: well, if that's true, why don't you bring him back? Bring him down from above. What Paul is saying is that the righteousness of faith does not need to do what has already been done. The goal, or the purpose and the work of the message of the gospel, the righteousness of faith, this word of faith which we speak, verse 8, is to tell you what already happened. In other words, to have faith, you don't need to see it. You don't need it to happen again, or for us to somehow miraculously accomplish it. That's impossible. You just need to believe the message we're preaching. Chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and we'll get to that eventually. It simply proclaims the facts, and such is enough for belief. It also doesn't say who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from above. The righteousness of faith declared the Son of God by the resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that was the ultimate proof and the final proof that he was the Son of God. Also, Peter said in Acts 2:31 that David, in his quotation of David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Again, the righteousness of faith does not need to do what has already been done. And the preachers of the righteousness of faith, they don't need to convince you of this truth by doing something that's impossible to do, that's already been done. You just need to believe it. It reminded me of John chapter 20 and verse 29, when Thomas, of course, he wouldn't believe the resurrection of Jesus unless he saw the scars, could put his hand in his side, so on and so forth. And Jesus said to him in John 20 and verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. God's saying, Paul saying, God through him, that's enough. There's plenty of evidence. You don't need to actually see it. I mean, that's what faith is. It's the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Paul's saying the righteousness of faith and the people who preach it, they don't need to perform some impossible task. You don't need to perform some impossible task in order to be saved. You just need to believe what was performed. Believe what actually happened and is recorded to happen. Jesus, or John in John 20, went on to say that, you know, Jesus did a lot more miracles than are recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe and have life in his name. You didn't even see them. And on top of that, there's a ton that I didn't even record for you to even hear about. But these are enough. These are being written down, and you read them and you believe, and that is enough for you to believe and have life in the Son of God. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, in stressing the fact of the resurrection, said this in verse 3, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It was written. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And what Paul is saying is that that message of the righteousness of faith, that's enough. Jesus doesn't have to come back. When he comes back, that's going to be too late. We don't have to somehow convince him to come back. We don't have to somehow ascend to heaven and drag him back here for you to believe. And you may think he's still in the grave, but it's been abundantly proven in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul goes on to talk about all the eyewitnesses. And at one point, he was seen by 500. And we don't have to raise him from the dead again. We couldn't do that anyway. We don't have to do that. And God doesn't have to do that again. There's not an impossible task that you have to perform to be saved. These things have already occurred. And here's the message about them, the truth about them. You believe the message. And that's what he says in verse 8. But what does it say? This is what it doesn't say, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. He quoted from Deuteronomy 30:14. It's near you, and it's near you, as Deuteronomy 30 says, that you may do it, the word of faith which we preach. In chapter 1 of Romans, in verse 15, we remember Paul says, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. This message, this gospel, which I've already presented to you, I'm writing to you in this epistle, which since there's a church in Rome already, you already have among you, it's near you, it's there, it was given to you. In fact, it was preached to the Jew first and then to the Greek. It's near you. And what does it say? He says in verse 9, and again, these verses following, we've got to understand the terminology that is used in harmony with the rest of the epistle and the rest of the New Testament in order to understand what he's saying. What he's not saying is that you're saved by faith only. What he's not saying is that you're saved by the sinner's prayer. I don't know how someone would get that into this text, but I've heard the attempt to do so. But he's saying, really, in shorter, more concise language, what he's already established in the first eight chapters. The righteousness of faith, and we know what that's included in. Chapter 1 in verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Whereas the New American Standard Bible and other translations put it, obedience of faith. So we need to keep that in mind. But what does that word that's near you say? He says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So believe what the righteousness of faith essentially proclaims. We just mentioned in verses 6 and 7 that what the righteousness of faith proclaims is that Christ came from heaven as a man. He died on the cross, and then he rose from the dead the third day and ascended back into heaven. And we don't have to make that happen again. We don't have to perform an impossible task that never could be left up to us to perform in the first place. God already did it, and he's told us he did it, and it's near you. You need to believe that. You need to confess in your mouth, with your mouth, the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord was a common expression of respect, all the way back to Genesis, when 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about how Sarah called Abraham Lord and submitted to him in that spirit of obedience and humility, as the gospel tells us the marriage relationship works. But that's not what it's saying here. There's a connotation to this idea that Jesus, you are Lord, supreme in authority, that implies his deity. I'll give you an example in Matthew 22, when the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, even though all of them were opposed in some way or another, ganged up on Christ and tried to trip him up. And eventually, after three questions concerning taxes and then concerning the resurrection from the Sadducees and then from the scribes, what's the greatest commandment? It was Jesus' turn. And he says this, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." Now, Jesus is proving a point that they didn't understand and they didn't believe. "How then does David in the Spirit called him Lord, saying," and he quotes from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he son? And no one could answer him about this. He was saying that David in the Spirit calls him Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. And so the Lord that spoke to this Lord, one Lord obviously is Jehovah God. And the other Lord said to my Lord, the Jehovah, the Lord said to my Lord, that is this Messiah. Psalm 110 is a messianic prophecy. Sit at my right hand. Then the Messiah is not just the son of David. Jesus isn't saying he's not. He certainly is. Romans 1 and verse 3 tells us that he is the son of David. But it is the fact that David in the Spirit called him Lord. And not only that, the Lord said to my Lord. And so what it's saying and emphasizing, and Jesus outright implies that Jesus, the Christ, is God in the flesh. And that's necessary to believe. So confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. In Acts 2 and verse 36, at the conclusion of Peter's sermon, after he talked about how he was raised, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." He is the anointed one, and the anointed one is Lord. And just before that, quoting Psalm 110, he is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He's God. He's in his rightful place now. And what you've got to do is confess what you believe. And he says, believe that God has raised him from the dead. And we start to understand how these connect. If he is Lord, what's your proof? Well, as chapter 1 and verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe with your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That confession is an obvious requirement of Jesus. As he said, upon this rock I will build my church, to Peter, and the rock was the truth of his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16 and verses 16 through 18. And we remember that it's the confession the Ethiopian eunuch made. He says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what you've got to believe. You don't believe that he's just a man. You don't believe that he's just a prophet. You don't believe that he's a nice philosopher. You believe that he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And you've got to be willing to confess that. And he says, you will be saved. Now, I want us to notice connection in verse 10. He kind of says it again, but he puts it in different language. He explains, For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, for, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God was raised from the dead, you will be saved. Why will you be saved? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And so what we see here is a parallel between be saved and righteousness. To be saved is to be righteous, and to be saved is to receive salvation. At the end of verse 10, that the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so you've got also the shall be saved of verse 13 as well. And so obviously verse 9 is true, but verse 10 is in further explanation of verse 9, where in verse 9 he began with confession and then belief. With verse 10 he begins with belief and then confession. But notice some words he uses. He says that the heart one believes unto righteousness. Now we know righteousness is your sins being forgiven from chapter 4, where God imputed righteousness to David, and David speaks about that blessedness. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And saved is, that is, being saved from unrighteousness, thus made righteous, you're forgiven of your sins. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But I want us to notice this word unto. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So where verse 9 is true, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's not all you have to do. In fact, at the point of belief and at the point of confession, according to verse 10, you are not yet saved. Because here we have that Greek word eis again, unto, which is a primary preposition to or into. And it implies you're not yet there yet. With the heart, one believes into righteousness, not you are righteous at the point of belief. With the mouth, confession is made into salvation, which means you're not saved at the point of confessions. If you believe and confess Jesus as Lord, the point is that you're going to be doing something. As Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? You've got to do what he says. If you believe truly that he is Lord, then that's exactly what you're going to do. So you believe unto righteousness. You confess unto salvation. But consider Acts chapter 2. When Peter says, let all the house of Israel know that God has made Jesus Lord in Christ, they believe that, which is why they asked the question, men and brethren, what must we do? They believed. You believe unto salvation. But they weren't saved yet. They had to do what the Lord that has just been established as being Lord says. So you've got to believe. Chapter 10 and verse 9 says that. But in Acts 2:38, after they believed in the fact that he is Lord in Christ and asked what they must do, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. And so repentance is necessary. We know that confession is necessary, as Romans 10:9 says, but we also know baptism is necessary because Peter said, repent and be baptized. That's what your Lord is telling you to do. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized. So you believe unto salvation, but you've got to be baptized because he who does not believe will be condemned. You won't be baptized if you don't first believe. And that's why you believe unto salvation, because if you believe that Jesus is Lord, then you're going to do what he says. Because the scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's a quotation from Isaiah 28 and verse 16, which was quoted in chapter 9 in verse 33, that Christ is that cornerstone, or he's the rock of offense. But whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Remember Jesus at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He said, the wise man builds his house on the rock, and the rains beat down and the floods beat vehemently on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. Well, he's the cornerstone. And if you submit your life to him, then you will be saved. And so you're not going to be put to shame. And he adds, there is no distinction between Jew nor Greek. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the Lord, the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. And that's further illustrating the point that we've made time and time again, because Paul has made it time and time again, that the Jew and the Greek can be saved. And that's something we studied from chapter 9 and verse 25 through 28, that Hosea said and Isaiah said as well, in regard to the fact that a people who were not his people will be called his people. And that's something that the Jew had to accept, that God is offering this to all. But notice, he's rich to all who call upon him. Now, what that first implies is that while God is calling us and he's offering us something, that he's also requiring something from us. He's rich to all who call upon him. And the only people who are going to call upon him, again, are those who believe enough to confess that he is Lord. Do what he says. He's the Lord. I'm going to do what he says. And so they call upon him. In Revelation 22:17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And those who desire that water of life will call upon God for that water of life. That is salvation. That's why he quotes in verse 13, Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, which is of great significance. We'll see in a second. And we're almost through. I know we're going a little long. Just bear with me. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That word calls on in verse 12 and 13 is the Greek word epikaleo. And Strong defines it as to invoke. Artin Gingrich is a little more specific, as he cites Romans 10 in verse 13, to call upon deity for any purpose. Now, you could be calling upon deity in order of worshiping him, or in order of serving him, or because you need some kind of help, like Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, the things of necessity. And he hops into chapter 7 and says, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open, ask and you will be given. So God provides the things we need. We may call upon God, invoke him, his name, asking him for the necessities that we have in the flesh. But as it's quoted from Joel 2:32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We are invoking the name of the Lord. That is the authority of the Lord, appealing to his authority for him to save us. He's going to save us. I believe he's Lord, and he has what it takes to save me, so I'm going to appeal to him for that salvation, as the people in Acts 2:37 says, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's what they were doing, essentially calling on the name of the Lord and seeing what they had to do to receive that salvation. Now, I mentioned that's a quote from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, which is a prophecy of the Messianic kingdom when the Spirit would come and the Spirit age. The age of salvation. And when the apostles spoke with tongues in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, people were wondering what was happening. And Peter said, this is what's happening. And he quoted Joel chapter 2, which ended with verse 32 in Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then in Acts 2 and verse 37, that was coming into fulfillment when they said, what must we do? And in verses 37 through 38, of course, Peter said, repent and be baptized. In verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. Who is the them? Verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How did they call on the name of the Lord? They were baptized as per the Lord's command, because they believed he was Lord with authority, sat at the right hand of the throne of God, would judge them for their sins. Lord, what do you want me to do? Repent and be baptized. And of course, we're very familiar with Acts 22:16, when the Apostle Paul is recounting his conversion, when he was told to go into Damascus, and there you would be told what you must do. A man by the name of Ananias, commissioned by the Lord to go to Paul, said, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so Romans 10 needs to be taken with an understanding that it's not telling us everything the gospel says to do. It's giving some things that would make an implication we've got to do more. And then it's also quoting scripture that we can backtrack and cross-reference to other scriptures that are quoting the same thing. And we can see that what God desires for men to do to be saved is to submit to His plan of righteousness by faith. And what that plan of righteousness requires is to repent of those sins. How can you be freed from sins you're not willing to turn away from? To confess that Jesus is Lord, that's confessing your belief. He's the Son of God. And then being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. It's very clear. It's very plain. And the Apostle Paul is teaching this. He already mentioned baptism in chapter 6. That was the point they were united with Christ's death. And then they raised from baptism. That was the point they were raised to walk in newness of life. The scripture harmonizes. And we can understand passages like Romans 10 by looking to the entirety of scripture. So that's what the Apostle Paul does there. And in verse 14, he'll further demonstrate that these people have no excuse because they heard that message. It is near them. They were so close to it, but they didn't receive its salvation because they wanted to find salvation in some other way. That is, they sought the righteousness with the works of the law that was impossible to attain to. I know we were a little lengthy this evening, but I wanted to get through that first half so we could really just limit Romans 10 to two classes, and then we'll get to chapter 11 in a couple of weeks. I hope that the lesson was of benefit to you. I hope that you were able to follow along easy through this medium and technology. And again, I can't wait to see you on Sunday. I encourage all of you to remember to be there and be prepared to worship our God at 10 a.m. on Sunday morning. This will conclude our Bible class for this evening, and I hope you have a blessed day. Thank you for your attention.